Well, thank you. I'm grateful for that. You know, if you want to get into a church as pastor, you ought to have him welcome you to the church before you ever go. I believe I could get elected president of the United States if I'd want to be that, if Jim made the speech. Thank you, Jim. Thank you. I'm really, really happy to be here, excited to be here, more than I know how to say. I have had wonderful times, many, many wonderful times with John Yates through the years, as he mentioned. Then also Jim Wells of the state has always been a good friend. I had the joy of preaching at his church. And then I am happy that, of course, Clyde and Jim are here. I appreciate Jim, as I said. Clyde as well. They really are models in certain ways, and I may, if I have time, I'm going to refer to a little bit of that later in the message on behalf of our evangelist. By the way, I just say this because I do not want to forget it, and when I get going, I might forget it, you know. I don't preach exactly like everybody else does, so I know generally what I'm going to say. I know about how long it's going to take me. But I never know how I'm going to say it or when I'm exactly going to say it. So I'm always excited to see how it's going to work out. I don't think I've ever preached the same sermon twice. Now, I've used the same text, made a few of the same points, but somewhere I go off the reservation and it doesn't work. So I wanted to say that. If I can find that, if I remember that place, I want to say something very apropos for all of us. Concerning Clyde and Jim. And then I am happy, has already been mentioned, about Mark Snowden being out here working. Mark would not know this. If we have met ever personally, it's just been in a casual passing. But in Tennessee, some of which I'll refer to only as examples, in Tennessee, we have been blessed by Mark Snowden's ministry through the past concerning harvest planting and planting groups and units and all of that. So I'm really happy to be here where Mark is, and I have a lot of confidence in his approach to that. And I want to say about the music, thank you for the music. I love that. That's my kind of singing. And when you said, do it again, Lord, please do it again, that's really, this sermon could be named that. This sermon could be named that. Now, that's not exactly what you're thinking right now. It's going to go a little bit beyond where you thought just then. But we are standing in the need of the hand of God. I am not a prophet, but I get so close sometimes that I'm sort of a double first cousin to a prophet. I've got proof in print. I made a prophecy at the Southern Baptist Convention when I was president, and within 20 seconds of that, 6 years later, when I said it's going to happen, it happened within 20 seconds of exactly what I said, because it all put in print what I said, and always put in print what happened, and we're suffering from some of that now. So today, I know you'll pay attention, and but I want you to understand, I don't think I'm just preaching for a conference. I think this is a message from God. I really do. Now, I may booger it up, but somewhere in there, your sanctified way, you ought to be able to mine it out and figure out what it is. Now, to save time, I have brought with me, I don't know, I guess it's probably 150 of these newspapers out of our state of Tennessee. It's called the Baptist Reflector. The reason I brought it on the front page of this issue, which came out a couple of weeks ago, I think, is going to explainify some things that I'm not going to have a chance to get into. I just don't want to take my time to go there. I only got one bundle of them out of the car to remember it, so they're out there at Jim's station. I'm going to go back as soon as I can get the others out there, and I'll bring them in. But please just take one per person. You run it off to whatever you want to. But this is very, very positive reinforcement I will refer to in the message, but I just don't want to eat up my time reading all this stuff. I'll make mention of it, but it's out there for your benefit, and I I hope you'll get it. So here we are at our text. Before I read that, I'd just like to connect what I just said a moment ago about the predicament that we find ourselves in today. Truthfully, where we are today is overwhelming. It's more overwhelming, it seems, than most anybody recognizes. SBC people, other denominational types on that level at other denominations, states, and certainly the individual churches just really have a hard time seeing this. Now, you're welcome to ask or say this, "Well, Brother Bobby, what makes you think you're so cool and you can see all this?" It's as obvious as the bubonic plague. It's as obvious as Ebola. It's obvious if you look in that direction and you're around it and you see it. When I started, just as giving some reason why I might be seeing what you're already suspecting, and we'll put that together and see what God could do with it by the power of the Holy Spirit, is I, for the last 7 years, on behalf of you and the Southern Baptist Convention, out of the Executive Committee, I've represented you around the world as what they have called the strategist for evangelical relationships with like-minded evangelicals around the world. Translated, I made a minimum of 2 trips a year, sometimes 3 or 4, around the world. Not just flying around looking out the window, but getting off the plane, stopping, going into some godforsaken places, as we call them sometimes. Interesting spots, places you wouldn't go in a war, places you wouldn't go as a missionary, other places. But I went into the places that were desperately in need, and I went into places that had sparks of extraordinary evangelism. Just sparks. Then I am not doing that now. I shut that down in September because I figured it would be about the time this that I'm going to talk to you is going to come off the runway and get its wings, and I wanted to be able to commit my full time toward this. And so what I'm saying here is I've been around, and I've been around for 7 years, and I've been around recently in the 7 years. It's not something I saw in 51. Also, as was mentioned, when I was president of the convention, I took a period of time, and in 25 days, I went to every state in the United States of America. I got off of that bus, and I shared the gospel. I have the little New Testament with not up here with me. I shared the gospel in every state. I witnessed to everybody, and 20 or 30 people were saved. I have every one of their names in that New Testament I talked with. I never would let them leave a state until I had witnessed to somebody. Sometimes at 2:30 in the morning, the bus would stop and say, "Preacher, we're at the state line. What do you want to do?" I said, "You know what we do. Turn around. Let me get on my clothes." And we'd turn around, go to a truck stop, and I'd hang out there till early morning until somebody got saved. And now, why am I saying all that? I'm not saying that because I'm a cool guy. I'm saying it because you ought to listen to what I'm saying. I'm saying it because I took that, my wife said, "Okay, Mr. Big Shot, why won't you go in an airplane? And why you got to do it in 25 days? I said, "Easy." I said, "The people I'm going to meet with don't ride everywhere they go in airplanes. That's evangelist." That was a joke. You missed it. Yeah, bloodhound buses is more like it, right? And broke down bicycles. I said, they don't go on planes everywhere they go. They don't wear gold cufflinks. They're just out here knocking it out. And the second thing is that I want to go in places you can't get there on an airplane. And she said, "Yeah, but why 25 days? I said, "Because I want to slice this thing just like a psychologist or a scientist would look into the DNA, or say, I want a piece of the whole pie. So when I get up to Ohio, some redneck up there won't say, that won't work in Ohio. And I want to go when I go down to Alabama and North Alabama, some redneck won't say, because all of them, you got rednecks in every state. They just wear different ball caps." I said, in fact, I was run over just about by 3 or 4 of them in that snowstorm last night from up here at Huon. is, you know, we all got them, where everybody said, no, that won't work here, that won't work here. In 25 days, the same thing worked the same way everywhere I went. And in the last 7 years, the same thing has worked everywhere in the same way where I've been. Except hardly anybody in America will do that. So when we say, do it again, Lord, if you really mean that and God really takes you seriously, we had better buckle up because it ain't going to be exactly the same way it was before. He'll do it again, but don't get to thinking it may be exactly the way you did it before. So here we are at Luke 16. Now, I am no disrespecter of the scripture, but for the sake of all that you're interested in, time and otherwise, I want to just clip out a section, draw on your memory, refer back to it, and hope it refreshes you. I'm reading the passage in chapter 16 of Luke, which, you know, you would start reading at verse 19. Says, there was a certain rich man clothed in purple, fine linen, lived sumptuously every day. He got along real well. There was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores. And then you remember how it unfolds. Jesus said that nobody would give the rich man anything. The rich man just walked over and went on to work, make his money. But then they died. And it says, you remember, the poor man, he went to heaven, and the rich man went to hell. Ladies and gentlemen, the poor man, as you already know, I'm just reminding you, the poor man didn't go to hell because he was poor. He went to hell. The rich man did not go to heaven because he was poor. He went to heaven because he was rich in the things of God. Now, that's important to remember. And the rich man did not go to hell because he's rich in the things of this world. He went to hell because he was poor in the things of God. That's very important to remember, because you have this old-fashioned, almost a quasi-religious statement that says, well, you know, bless God, those rich folks down there, those bankers and lawyers got money running out their ears. Bless God, they go to a country club, they drink a little whiskey along the way. They're going to get theirs one day. They're going to get theirs, you'll guarantee you. That ain't true. That's not how you get lost. That's not how you're lost. That's not how you go to hell. You go to hell because you don't have Jesus. That's exactly how you go to hell. Nothing else attached to that. If you don't have Jesus as your Savior and Lord of your life, you'll end up in hell. Rich, whatever. And then on the other side, because I grew up on this side of the tracks, which is the other side, on the other side of the tracks, I heard my folks say and others say, well, you know, all that guy that got all that money and all that, they'll get there. Somebody, you're going to be penalized for that. They're going to go to hell for that. Wrong. I just said that. But then they would say, they turn right around the same state and say, you know, poor old Mrs. Anderson down there, poor Mrs. Abernathy down there, you know, I tell you what, if anybody's had more hardship in their life, I'd like to know it. But if she's had everything and they'll name 2,500 things that's happened bad to her and say, God's going to have something good for her. That ain't so. That ain't so. We feel sorry for them, but that ain't so. If you're poor and you're handicapped and you're upside down in life and you're miserable all your life, if you don't have Jesus, you will go to hell. So the whole world is level for us. Anybody, anywhere, anytime, bar nothing, if they get Christ as their Savior and Lord, they will go to heaven. And if they don't, there is only one other place, and that's hell. We're reading about it here. So that's what happened. The rich man ends up going to hell. The poor man ends up, hallelujah, going to heaven. Amen? Now, if I get tied up and I start using the wrong pronouns, you know, ought to know this passage well enough to keep me straight. So here we are. And here the man in hell is, verse 24, you remember what he said, and he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water, cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Now think about how bad a shape he's gotten in. Why were they dragging him out in front of those guys' house trying to get money out of him? They had him out there begging, probably his family. You've seen him overseas. They drag him out on a quilt or a blanket, filthy as it can be. Dogs would come and get all over him, probably have their way with him, lick those sores, chew on his hands, arms, and probably had leprosy or something like that, ate up his hands, licked on his hands, and then probably used the bathroom on him and walked away, those dogs. That was his daily fare. Now, the rich man who has stepped over that day after day, getting down to the office to count his millions, he's crying out. Listen to me. He is crying out, if he'll just take that finger, that pulsing finger, that decrepit, pitiful finger that is oozing with corruption and corrosion and infection, that even the dogs, the mongrels, the street mongrels have licked and gnawed on. He says, dear God, if you'll just take him one time and put his finger in some water and stick it on my tongue. He didn't say wipe it on my hand. He said, and he said, here's why I am perishing. I'm burning up in this hellhole. Will you do it? Then you remember, the man said, in hell, Jesus said, can't do it. Wish could, can't do it. It's a fixed gap. It's a great gap. It's a long one. But worse than that, it ain't ever going to change. It's fixed. You stuck, buddy. You had a chance to make up your mind. You ought to grab that guy. You ought to grab that beggar by his hand on the way out one morning to work. You've missed your opportunity. Then the beggar, what's the beggar do? He says, oh, he's a businessman now, see. He's a businessman. He knows if you don't get the sale on the first pitch, you cast it another way. He said, pardon me, therefore, he says, therefore. In other words, if you ain't going to do that, God, how about let's looking at it this way. I got five brothers at home, and they're all coming here. Would you send, if you ain't going to send somebody here, I understand the hardship of it, fixed, ain't going to change, can't get here, but you could get somebody over there to his house, those five brothers' house. You could get there, couldn't you? How about going and getting my five brothers? Because I don't want them to be here. And you remember the answer to that? If they will not believe Moses and the prophets who take the word of God there, then they can't get here. Now, I translate that as most conservative Bible teachers do. I translate that as Moses being the man, prophets, and I translate that, him as prophet, and I translate the witnesses as those who are out there with the gospel sharing it, whether they be prophets, preachers, priests, whomever, lay people, those people who carry the gospel. They're prophesying and sharing and spreading the gospel. So what he's essentially saying in our vocabulary is if they're not going to believe God and the word of God while he's here, they're not going to believe even people that come from your own house down there. Now, I want to get back to this later, but I don't want to miss it, and I don't want you to miss it either. Now, I want you to take this away. Think about it. This man in hell has now become a soul winner. Hello? He's a soul winner. He's in hell, can't get out, burning in those flames, destitute for eternity, and he's become a soul winner. What is a soul winner? We call a soul winner a person who is bound up and desperate to see people miss hell and go to heaven, and they try to get the gospel to them. Isn't that a soul winner? Wouldn't you like to have a church full of them? A soul winner in hell. And then the next thought I had, I got a feeling everybody in hell is a soul winner. But like I said, what do you think about that? You think there's anybody down there wanting people to come down there? Can you see a grandmother down there saying, oh, dear God, if I got one answer, one, if I could just talk to you, like this man in hell, if I could just talk to you about one, please send my sweet little granddaughter down here to hell. My grandson, send my sister, send my brother, send my mother, send my daddy, send him down here to hell where the worms will gnaw on him. I looked up 25 different characteristics of what happens to you in hell. Ain't none of them any good. Send them down here and let the canker worm eat on them. Send them down here and let them burn forever where the chorus over all the screams and howls is, don't come here, don't come here, don't come here. Do you think that is possible? Listen to me. Do you think it's possible that everybody in hell today is a soul winner? Say something. You don't sleep? I'm talking to you. Do you think that's possible? Are you ready for this? Listen to me. Get this, you don't get anything else. You ready for this? Are you listening? Punch whoever's nodding around or fooling with their cell phone. They don't need to miss this. If everybody in hell this afternoon is a soul winner, is it possible that today and all of the tomorrows, but today, there are more soul winners in hell than's in this room? Huh? No! We cannot allow that! It cannot be! You cannot stand that! Dear God Almighty, and I say with all reverence and faith and love, dear God Almighty, that cannot be so! How can people in hell be more anxious for souls to be saved than us? How can we come to these meetings and sing these songs and these jingles and these carryings on? Oh, Heavenly Father, oh, grace, grace, amazing grace. Oh, I want to go to heaven, want to go to heaven, want to go to heaven, going to heaven. Can't wait to walk on those streets of gold. Hallelujah. Amen. And you go right out here and let your sons and daughters, brothers and sisters, aunts and uncles, mothers and daddies, next door neighbors go straight to hell. How can we go on that way? Something's wrong. Bad wrong. Something is hellaciously wrong. And it's wrong with us. It's wrong with us. When I prayed this morning looking over the group, I said, oh God. Somebody said to me, sorry, there are not many, there are not going to be as many here. But I said, oh God, if just half of this bunch gets it this morning, Missouri will never be the same. Because where they, God will carry them, everybody in Missouri and every state around will want to go. And they will follow. But here's the deal. Some of you got to get up off your carcass and good intentions. Carcass ain't a bad word. My wife isn't here today, so I can say that. Get up and get your carcass out there where things will change. Because they are not changing where you are and what you're doing now. You say, you shouldn't say that to us. Well, I'm only saying it because it's true. And I don't want any of your money. I was on an hour and a half talk show nationwide years ago about abortion. And I didn't pull any punches whatsoever. They had a Catholic priest up there that taught at Notre Dame. And I told, it's Peter Jennings before he died. Of course, it's before he died. Like I said, I'm always interested to see what's going to come out. Peter Jennings, he let this Catholic priest get up, advertised to be an instructor and teacher at Notre Dame, dean of some department. And that guy, I happen to know from some other information, that guy was a closet supporter of abortion. He just, you know how these intellects, would-be so-called pseudo-intellects, they wind up a lot of words to try to keep you from figuring out what they're saying. And until you've already hired them to do something, and then you can't get rid of them. So he had made this statement about abortion. So we came just, he'd finished talking a little bit. And you know, I'm not prone to sitting still. And I said, Mr. Jennings, before you go on now to that next subject, let me and this preacher talk just a minute. I wouldn't call him a priest. I wasn't going to call him a father. He ain't no father to me. I said, this preacher over here, I thought I was elevating him more than he ought to be, but I had to call him something. I said, this preacher over here. And here's what I said. I said, let me tell you something, preacher. I don't care how you wind it up here. When you get to hell, and you see all those out in eternity, you see all those body parts, those little babies, those arms and legs and eyeballs and lips and tongues and faces, mutilated, torn apart, laying there in a pile. I said, there ain't no way under God's good sun Jesus gonna put his arm around you and tell you, well done, good and faithful servant. It ain't gonna happen. So that's how we feel about abortion. And you're right, we should. But what are they going to say about us? When God carries us over to that so-called drape and pulls it back. You say, you hear that scream? You hear them saying at the chorus, don't come here, don't come here. You hear that? I don't know. He may turn and say, I wish I could say, well done. But something ought to have been done about those. Look closely. There's your grandson. Look closely in this pit of hell and that flame and fire and all that screaming. That's your sister and her family. Look closely down there. That's your grandfather. Look closely. That's your stepmother. Look closely. That's the kid you went to school with. Look closely. That's the one you served in the military with. Look closely now. Look closely. Shall I say, good job, good and faithful servant? What shall I say to you before you go in? Whatever he's going to say is going to have a lot to do with what we're going to do here and now. So I've already told you a lot of what I want you to hear. We are in a desperate circumstance today. You can put desperate up there if you want to do an outline of this. And if you want to hook some words to it, you could use verse 24. He's desperate, desperate. We've got to get that desperate. We have to get that desperate. We're not there. And I don't have to preach that to you. I can look at myself in the mirror. We are not desperate yet. We're getting concerned. We're getting aggravated. You know why? Because you can't get away from it. Everybody in North America and the world who pays any attention knows that the church is going down like a jet plane in a nosedive. Your churches, most all of them are going down. And the ones that are not use this because of voodoo mathematics to make them feel better. I challenge you, go home and divide your budget by your baptisms and see what you get. You'll discover two things. You're in a lot worse shape than you thought you were, and you'll discover everybody else is too. You say, well, what about these big churches? Okay, what about these big churches? What about them? Well, they're not going down. Is that right? Is that right? Just give it a test. Divide the baptisms into the budget. I was not long ago with a church that baptized. I said, how many baptized? 3,000 this year. How about that? That ain't bad, is it? 3,000. What do you think their budget was? Come on, help me. $60 million. Now you divide that, that's pretty easy arithmetic. $20 million a head to baptize. If you're waiting to get to that, you're going to rot out there where you are. It ain't going to happen. You say, well, yeah, but look at how good they're doing. No, no. If you divide it up, all of us are in about the same nosedive. None of us are really doing much good comparatively. And you only can get concerned about where God has planted us, right? And most of those have gotten, the ones they've gotten, many of them have, and I'm not just down in churches, most of them gotten that because they simply got a made arrangements for skydivers to come over, set their chutes on fire, land in their baptistry, and they draw a crowd. Now, you go home and tell that, and all the while you're trying to get somebody to do a tractor pull out in the graveyard beside your place to win. I'm not against any of that, but I'm just saying none of that denies the truth that we're going to hell in a handbasket. You say, don't say that. Yeah, I'm saying it. In fact, that's the title of my sermon, Going to Hell in a Handbasket. Recently, first 2 weeks of November just passed, a few months ago, leading television news network did a survey. They asked that very question of Americans. Americans, how many of you believe that America is going to hell in a handbasket? Just for the fun of it. I guess I could have you close your eyes and bow your head, but I ain't going to do it. Just for the fun of it. How many of you believe you think hell's going to heaven, this place, America's going to hell in a handbasket? Raise your hand. I'd say that's probably double if we had our heads bowed and eyes closed. You say, I ain't answering no questions with you up there rambling around like you're doing. No. They asked that question nationwide. You know what the percentage was? 58 to 60% said, we are in fact going to hell in a handbasket. You say, what kind of saying is that? Glad you asked. Now, I went back and got it up. Don't look at your cell phones now. Do that on your own time. Just trust me right now. I went on and looked, and it says back in the 1700s or 1800s, you've seen the Robin Hood movies, know what this is about. They said that in those days when people were really bad, they took them out in the marketplace where all the commoners and everybody gathered, and they chop their heads off, you know. Guillotine or a big sharp axe, they cut their head off. But before they did that, they sent some people out and they got around out in the marketplace because this is really nasty business. And somebody had to chase down the head, you know, to carry it off. You didn't just leave it there laying in the street. So they said, somebody go get us something. And so they started coming back with what? Come on, gang, you're going to make me go overtime. Handbasket, how'd you guess? Just like you got peaches and tomatoes in today. They had handles on them. They pick them up. They carry them. Where'd they put them? Right under the guy's head. What happens? Whop! His head's gone. It's in there. And everybody knew he was a bad guy because the government said he was and cut his head off. Therefore, when they say you're going to hell in a handbasket, man, you're messing up and it's going to cost you everything. It might not be bad to find yourself a handbasket. I've got three now. It might not be bad to get yourself a handbasket. And if you still have a prayer closet, put it in there by your prayer closet. And when you pray, just lean over it and say, God Almighty, help me with this church. God Almighty, help me with these people. I don't want them to go a lousy, sorry way. Now, I'm not saying you're not saved. I'm not saying that, so don't run out and do that. You just negative perspiration won't do you any good. I'm too old. It won't matter to me. I'm saying we're going to hell in a handbasket. And if we cannot turn around this desperate dive that we now have and we're in, then it's going to be hopeless. Oh, we'll keep on dressing the thing up. We'll keep on doing our thing. We'll keep on writing the jingles. We'll keep on putting up the logos. Look at the SBC, Tennessee Baptist Convention. I could put a chart up there. Here we go. In 1940, are you watching? In 1940, we started up. We baptized 400 plus from 1940 up to about 1970, 60s and 70s. And then it's like in Tennessee that everybody called each other and said, let's quit. I mean, God's doing this. We don't need God for this. I mean, he's going to get who he wants. He can do all that. And I'm not just blaming everything on a bunch of Calvinists. But no, I'm not, because that's not our biggest problem. Our biggest problem is not Calvinists. Our biggest problem is that we're not doing any better than they're doing. That's the problem. So just go on up, and if you need a quote on that, meet me in the hall. I'll give you a quote. Going on up. Pay attention here. Going on up. 1960 to 70. It nosed over, just like everybody called each other, said, let's quit. And it's been going down. I'm talking about Tennessee, not the fair state of Missouri. down Tennessee. Now we're going down at the rate of about 300 a year on average. And guess what? If we have just kept going, we would have made it back to 1940. We were almost back to where we were in 1940. And then we decided to do some things differently. Now, that's what's in the paper. You can read the paper. It'll give you some ideas. But I want to tell you, we can do better. We can do better. In 2013, we prayed a prayer, those of us who were working on all this, we prayed, which is just about the whole staff. We prayed this prayer, and that's why I went to Tennessee. We prayed this prayer, dear God, oh God Almighty, here are our two goals, God, for 2014. If you will just stop this nosedive, just stop the bleeding. But could we ask you one more favor, Lord? This is our state prayer. One more favor, Lord. Would it not just be plateaued? Now, we'd be glad to take that, Lord. We'd be glad to take a level plateau just so we ain't going down no more. We don't want to lose any more. No, not that. But God, would you stop it? And would you just kind of tick it up a little bit? Baptisms, just to let us know we're running in the right direction. Would you do that? In the whole year 2014, now God, we're going to 2014, we're gonna lay it down, we're gonna burn rubber all the way to the end of the thing. But would you show us now? Give us some go ahead. Guess what? By the end of 2013, it had already stopped, turned up. God will honor an earnest effort and prayer. So we go to 2014. We say, okay, Lord. Thank you, thank you, thank you. We could have a hallelujah year right now. But we're so far in the hole. We're so far in the hole. Now, every time we had a little tip up in the past, we'd celebrate a good time. That's right. But then no sooner we celebrate that good time, the bottom fall out again, and it'd stay out for about 6 years. And the trend line, you see, the trend line, not the up and down heart thing, the trend line is what you've got to watch. Because you'd be going down while you're having a celebration. So we had to move that trend line. So in 2014, we said, Lord, we have only started in the last 10 years on average 30 to 35 new church plants in Tennessee, 30 to 35. That's average, and there's one year in there that really perked it up that we think maybe is voodoo numbers, but that, who cares? So we said 30 to 35, Lord, we want to do better than that. We want to do better than that. And Lord, we're not interested in bricks and mortars. We're interested in lost people getting saved, following the Lord in believers' baptism to indicate their sincere desire to get on the road of distinctive demonstrated discipleship. We're not just wanting to count people who got the gospel saved and prayed a prayer. We're not counting the people who just get saved and baptized. We want them up and running in the direction of lost people and heaven. That's what we're asking. Lord, if we could not, if you just don't let this thing do like it's done before. Don't let that little tick up we got in 2013 roll over now and start back down. We're all going to have a stroke, Lord. We're doing our best. We're trying. We're on our way. And we believe that church plants would help us if we could get them going the right road. And this is where some of Mark Snowden's stuff came in to encourage us. And then we said a couple of other things, which all of them were positive and good. I was running out of time. And This year, and here's one of the things you'll read in the paper, and I'm just about ready to stop, so anybody's nervous, I'm about done. Here's what I want you to see now. Now, here's where you got to listen. Are you listening? How many are you listening? About half, that's about what I've heard. Listen to this. Now, this is out there, and this I'm reading out of the paper you're going to get out there. And you say, why are you reading to us? Because I want to be sure you'll get it. You'll lose that paper if you don't watch it. Devil will steal it from you. Here are the things that need to happen for that to occur. Let me just tell you what they are. Number one. You have to get out of the building. Now, wait. I'm not talking about what you just amened. That's not what I'm talking about. You've got to get out of the building and collect people up out there and win them to Jesus out there. They're not coming to church anymore. I don't know if you've noticed that. They're not coming. And you can get all the skydivers with burning chutes you want to, but you will not change the world out here. Too many are already gone now. The momentum is that way. 1,000 churches have been shut down a year. And many of them are new starts because they didn't have the emphasis on the right thing. Now, you got to explain, you got to be able to answer this question. Listen carefully, don't get this wrong, you'll get me in trouble. You got to answer this question straight and honestly. Here's a piece of paper, see it? That piece of paper? You are listening by radio. Here's a piece of paper. You got to be able to explain how you can put a dot right here and trace church plants of recent years, and they escalate across the page, almost going from one corner to the other. Not quite, but almost, the graph will. New church plants. At the same time, you can put baptisms right here, and you'll see they are in a nosedive going to this corner. Now, you have to be honest and ask this question. How can we plant so many churches and still can't stop the loss of baptisms? How can we plant so many churches and not have a gain in baptisms? The answer to that is, whether anybody likes it or not, the answer is because the emphasis is on planting churches and not on reaching lost people. Now, before you get all bent out of shape, listen to me carefully. I don't want you to get this wrong. This is right. You cannot find that model in the Bible. I'm not talking about Nam, IMB, anybody. I'm talking about anybody that falls into that category. I'm talking about you if you fall in that category. You look anywhere in the Bible, there is no place in the Bible, old or new, where they build some sort of edifice and then try to get people lost come to it. That is not New Testament evangelism. New Testament evangelism is you go to the lost people and win them, and they will build the church. Do you see that? We're not trying to build a shinier rat trap to catch them when they come. We're trying to go out and reach them just like Jesus did. And everywhere, listen to me, everywhere in the world they're doing that, it's working like gangbusters. That's where the explosions are. You go to Pakistan, I was there baptizing, and they had three guys with AK-47, what you call machine guns, stand behind me to keep the Muslims off of us. Baptized 600 people there. All of them came out of just what I'm telling you. You say, yeah, but that's over there. Hey, have you figured out over there is coming over here? I want to prophesy to you on this. In no longer than 18, it might be 24, no longer than 24 months, could be 18, it probably will be 12, there will be an American on your TV get their head cut off and there'll be no handbasket by those Muslim radicals. It's going to happen in America. They're already on us. What am I going to do about it? Who am I going to elect? You better elect the Word of God and getting out here and reaching these people in the highways and byways before they come for you. Is it possible? Is it possible that God has just gotten completely disgusted with the Southern Baptist Convention and the other great evangelicals around? Do you realize you have been a part of the largest evangelical group ever in the history of mankind and the world in the Southern Baptist Convention? Do you know it's just going down like crazy? And you're going to be out of business? I wouldn't give you a dime to try to aid the Southern Baptist Convention from doing that. I wouldn't give you a dime to try to aid Missouri Baptist Convention from doing that. I wouldn't give you a dime to try to keep it off the Tennessee Baptist Convention. But I'd give you everything in my soul, like Paul said. I'd give you everything to keep people out of hell. If you try to keep them out of hell, you grow churches. You try to keep them out of hell, you grow yourself. You try to keep them out of hell, good things are going to happen. You keep them out of hell, mission fairies go further, faster, on less money than you've ever seen them before. But you got to keep them out of hell. Soul winning. Soul winning. Reaching them. And they all can't come back to church. Sorry, because half of them work on Sunday now. See, most of us come out of the magnet days. I did. The magnet church. We're still very much there. Where we do everything. We have the skydivers. We have the Barnum and Bailey comes through and a bunch of people come and that's good. But Barnum and Bailey is just about out of business. And we are too. We are too. We can't get there with this minimum amount of increase we have. We've got to have a dynamic explosion of God. How's that happen? Well, as I was saying, we've got to get out of the church. We've got to get out of the church. And we have discovered you have to get out of church and start something outside of the church. We call them evangelistic plants. That's what you'll read. Evangelistic plants. When we say we plant a church, I only did that to save some talking time. We plant evangelistic churches. We do not pay them money. We use lay people to do it. You say, oh, I don't know about that. Well, what do you mean you don't know about that? You lost your mind? Have you lost your ever-loving mind? You get those lay people count the money every Monday. You trust them with that. They won't even let you in the room. They count the money. They decide what you get paid. They take your grandbaby or your newborn child when he's in that big around, they carry him in a room, close the door, take him behind a drape, pull all their clothes off and start fooling with their bodies. Putting on diapers, putting on lotion, and you trust them. You trust them with the most precious thing you got. What are you telling me you can't trust them to go out here somewhere and start a plant for the sake of souls? Oh, Brother Bobby, they might start baptizing chickens or speaking in tongues or resurrecting hogs. Who knows what they might do out there? You do the same thing you do with a Sunday school class. You throw them out. You still have the church's local autonomy because they're under your hand. You're still in charge. You're still doing it by the numbers or however you number it. But don't jump on the guy down the road. Let him alone do what he feels like God's calling him to do. But we have got to get out there. And then the closing part of it. You have to get out there. We have to use lay people. And do you see what happens? You say, and here's what tells us on this every time. Everybody, after I say all that, they'll say, well, do you think they'll ever come to church? See, this ain't going to give up coming to church. I mean, you got to come to church, you know. I talk to preachers all the time, and I'll do this. I'll put up here, and I'll put the cross up here on top of the board or on the wall, acting like, put it up here. I'll say, now, here's heaven up here. And over here is a local church. Now, I may ask you this. Get ready. Over here is a local church, and I'll draw a little steeple, you know. And down here is a lost man. Lost man. Now, here's a question, class. How many of you think, and you feel certain, you think you could explain that if this man gets saved, he can go straight to heaven without going by the local church? How many of you say that's true? You bunch of Catholics. You ought to have jumped up and said, amen. Don't you know you'd go to heaven without going to church? No, we're so timid. We got a feeling, well, they won't get in the best part of heaven. How can you get there and keep play, basketball, upward basketball? How can you get to heaven and not play upward basketball? That's where they have the big tournament. I'm not kicking them. I'm just saying, you can go to heaven and not go to church. But you listen to preachers talk. You listen to them try to do the gospel. It's kind of like you might could get to heaven if you didn't come to church on the first 6 weeks, but if we don't want to take any chances. That's wrong. That's heresy. You say, well, you're trying to get them not to come to church? No, I'm trying to get them to go to heaven. And somewhere today, listen to this, I never say this in public, somewhere today we have to establish a halfway point. Is that a sign or a signal or something? I said I'd be through about now. We have to establish a halfway house. I would never call it that in public. But when you get out there engaging lostness, and not just your cake-eating, knitting, baseball, football talkers, when you start getting among lost people, Many of them are scared to death to come to church, even though they drive a $250,000 spoke wheel convertible sports car. They're scared. But if you can find a way to plant something right here, and you can penetrate that lost group, bring them to you, they get saved, and then you move on. One of my near and dear friends said, "But Bobby, what about the nursery, honey? What about the gym? What about camp?" I said, "I don't know about that right now. I'm working on that. But I know if Jesus comes before Friday, these people we're winning will go to heaven immediately. And in heaven, you talking about a gym, wait till you see that thing." You'll see these other things in there in the paper. Let me close now. This is the end. Amen. Napoleon, you know, is one of those guys that gets credit for everything, whether he said it or not. Kind of like Moody. Napoleon said, "Leadership is defined this way: one who defines reality and at the same time can offer hope." I've claimed as my objective to define reality and offer hope. Hope. Oh yeah, by the way, how many churches do you think we started in Tennessee this year? Close. That'd be good, wouldn't it? 100, if you could start 100 when you only been doing 30 and 35 for 10 years. That'd be something, wouldn't it? At this count, it's 170 something. 170 plants. Baptizing over 600 people. That's just in the plant that plants a plant church. I'm not talking about the plants that have gone out there and planted extensions off of Bible classes. Not fruitcake eating, not lighted picture Jesus, not padded pew cushion. Yeah, this is evangelistic stuff. And that's not counting the bunch out here who's just gone all the appeal of the preacher, what we call a group planting. I'm not counting those. I'm just telling you that. And how are things getting better? Because our people are getting out there again. Our pastors are beginning to see it. And this year, baptisms has jumped way up again. It's jumped up so well that our people, denominations don't, the Missouri Baptist Convention doesn't plant churches. They don't do all this other stuff. But it's jumped up there so that it's gone so much further beyond where we'd hoped. The people, the pastor and the people in Tennessee just voted to commit themselves to 5 objectives over the next 10 years. Seeing at least 50,000 Tennesseans annually saved, baptized, and set on the road to discipleship. 50,000 in the next, that's not cumulative. That's baptizing at a rate of 50,000 a year. Number two, have 500 Tennessee churches revitalized by then. Number three, planning and strategically engaging at least 1,000 new churches by 2024. Well, we've already done. We're already above that. You want to know how many church plants we started since this October? 50. And we've got what? How many more months to next October? 50. They've caught it. They've got it up their snoot. They're getting it. And that's just about 500 churches. We've got a lot more than that there. And then finally, increasing our golden offering, which is our state offering, by $1 million. Would you be happy to know that this year, without any push, any plan or anything on that, because of the enthusiasm of the people, they've already raised it 10%, over $100,000 this year than they've ever had before. I'm telling you, I'm trying to offer hope. I'm not bragging on us. We can go through the floor tonight. But I want to offer hope. It's out there. I heard on TV once. I'm not going to tell that. When I was in the military, some of you know, I was an airborne ranger, jungle expert, Green Beret, all that stuff. I was in Vietnam, had 28 men, all volunteers. One night, we found ourselves out in a desolate, lonely, old landing zone where helicopters came in on top of these hills, but it had been abandoned long since. And we set up there for the night. Never had any fires, none of that stuff. All these were crack volunteer people, so was I. And we hear the enemy out there. And we think they're looking for us out there. And they're a lot more than we are. There's only 20-something of us. And we cannot get a helicopter in there at night. And so we spread out, set up. Sergeant Watts, who lived in Missouri here up until about a month ago, my platoon sergeant, he and I were together. And we slept together every night. And we'd take turns checking the watch. And when I say slept together, I mean we were on top of a cardboard box, freezing to death, all huddled up like a man and woman just married, trying to keep from freezing. And so we lay there, and one would get up and go check the guard, then the other would get up and go check the guard. So Watts had come back, he checked it. I waited about 15 minutes, got on my boots, and my one boot, and started around to check it. Now, you have to crawl around to do it, so don't think about England and, you know, out there, that's tall. We're down crawling to keep from getting shot, because if they're down there and they see and hear, they'll just blast away for the fun of it. So I'm crawling, and then I hear it, the most fearful thing you can imagine. Well, I know we got two in a hole, not really a hole, just a little slit trench. Two of them are asleep. Because the one on guard, if the guy's down there been sleeping, he slapped him in the mouth. Because he don't want anybody to find out where he is, you see. So they would keep each other away from snoring. No, the one that's supposed to be watching now has started snoring. So I crawl over there, scared any minute he's going to wake up, hear me, and kill me, which happens more than you'd want to know. So I get there, and there he is, sure enough, laying over this weapon that's up here on the parapet of that hole, that little slit trench. So I very carefully crawl up there, and I get in front of him, and I throw this leg over his weapon. Now his weapon is pointed downhill. I've got it between my legs. I move my legs in to where it can't be moved, because I don't want him to grab that thing and shoot me, because I'm about to wake him up. He has on that steel pot laying over. Now, our guys carried these long knives. They're individual weapons, not pistols, but long knives. I think they call them bowie knives. I did not carry that. I carried a meat cleaver. I had a meat cleaver that I carried back here in a leather handmade pouch where I could just run my hand back there, and with my thumb I could flip that ketchup and pull that meat cleaver out. That was my going away present from the Keith Shoe Shop, the Keith Brothers in Fort Payne, Alabama. They made me that holster. Got the meat cleaver from trade day down at Collinsville, Alabama. So now I could almost breathe and that thing had come to my hand. I flipped that notch. I pulled that meat cleaver out. So a boy snoring away. I got down as low as I could and I turned it over. I mean, you can do a lot of things with a meat cleaver you can't do with a knife. That's why I had it. I just, you know, you can chop down small trees, you know, a lot of things. And I turned it upside down so the flat side was down. I didn't want to mess up my sharp side on this nitwit. And I picked it up right about here. I wouldn't pick it up higher in my head because in case, you know, the sun or the moon or something got it, they saw me. And with all I had, I hit him right between the eyes with that thing, just as hard as I could. And when I hit him, I grabbed him by the collar and I pulled him up. His helmet went off and I pulled him up my face and I screamed at him. Wake up! Wake up! You idiot! Wake up! You're going to get us all killed! I said, now let me tell you something, buddy. Son, he was about 2 years younger than I. Son, I'm going to check the rest of this guard. I'm coming back. If you're asleep, I'm going to jerk your carcass out of that hole, throw it down this hill. They're going to shoot you and kill you, and we're going to shoot and kill you. You stay awake. You got that. You wake up and stay awake. Now, somewhere that guy probably doesn't sleep well at night. And that seems like a terrible thing to say, being a Christian man that I am. But if you'd have been there where men were dying, never seeing home again, and the enemy was trying to kill you too, that would have sounded pretty smart. And I'm saying to you, ladies and gentlemen, today, wake up! Wake up! For God's sake and the sake of lostness and eternity, wake up! Hmm.